That's okay. I've been a day ahead all week, so I'm lucky I got it right. Anyway, this morning I'm going to be continuing on my summer theme of looking at the Old Testament prophets. And today I'm going to be looking at Elisha. Now, I don't know if you're like me. Over the years, I've heard different people mention Elisha's name, but pronounce it differently all the time. I've heard Elisha, Elisha, and Elisha. So a few weeks ago, I decided, you know, I'm going to learn once and for all how a Jewish person would say it in Hebrew. And it turns out it's Elisha. So I've done it other ways in the past, but that's how I'm going to do it from now on. So before I get going, I'm just going to open up in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you for the freedom we have to preach from the Word of God. We know we shouldn't take that for granted because it's not the case in every country. And we want to make sure that we exploit the opportunities that you present for us to do this. And it's in view of that that we just ask you to be with us, guide us as we look into your Word and get the lessons that we're meant to get from it. We ask it now as we commit ourselves into your care in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Those of you who have been in leadership position and have had to take over leadership from somebody else know that one of the big challenges with that can be if you're taking over from somebody who did a great job. It can be intimidating because you know you have big shoes to fill and you're not sure whether you can do it. Well, that's where Elisha found himself, taking over from Elijah. Elijah had been a prophet in Israel for a number of years. He was well known. He was extremely well respected among worshipers of Yahweh. Even those who hated him because they didn't like his message still grudgingly respected him. But Elisha was now going to be taking over that. So let's look at Elisha's calling in 1 Kings chapter 19. And here we're going to look at where Elisha finds out that God wants him to be the prophet. 1 Kings 19 and verse 19. This takes place, by the way, after Elijah, who we looked at a few weeks ago, had gone through this period of depression, and then God gave him some jobs to do, and one of them was to anoint his successor. So Elijah, departed from there and found Elisha, the son of Shaphat, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen before him, and he was with the 12th. Then Elijah passed by him and threw his mantle on him. The mantle was like a cloak that he was wearing, and this was kind of symbolic of his prophetic authority. And he left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Please, let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." And he said to him, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" So Elisha turned back from him and took a yoke of oxen and slaughtered them and boiled their flesh using the oxen's equipment and gave it to the people, and they ate. Then he arose and followed Elijah and became his servant. So we can see from this that Elisha was a farmer by trade. Farmers are busy people. But what impresses me perhaps the most about this is that Elisha just got up and went. He knew that he was going to actually have to give up farming entirely because being a prophet of the Lord then was a full-time job. But he just said, "I just need to say goodbye to my family, and then I'm going to follow you." This reminds me of the calling of Matthew that we looked at a couple of months ago, where Jesus called him while he was sitting at the tax collecting table, called him, and Matthew just got up, no questions asked. It kind of impresses me because more often than not, I think, when people receive a calling from God, they tend to dither about it a bit. Moses did that. Moses had a dozen excuses for God why he couldn't do what God was asking him to do. Sometimes we do that too. And usually when we do that, it's because we don't really want to do what God is calling us to do. But that doesn't appear to be the case with Elisha. And so what he was called to do at this point was to become like a prophet in training, an apprentice prophet. And Elijah was going to be his mentor. And they pretty much lived together for a period of time, and Elijah trained Elisha in this new job. Now, the next time we see Elisha appear in the scripture is in 2 Kings chapter 2. So if you could turn to there, and we're going to look at verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" So he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. So it was, when they had crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you, because I am taken away from you?" Elisha said, "Please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." So he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." So here we see Elijah and Elisha traveling down to a particular place, and it's going to be the place where Elijah is going to be taken by the Lord up to heaven. And obviously, everybody seemed to know that Elijah was going to be leaving that day. All these prophets knew, Elijah knew, Elisha knew. So obviously, God had revealed this to them in some way. It's also obvious that Elisha didn't want to miss it. But what's perhaps not quite as obvious is why Elijah asked Elisha three times, "Stay here, stay back here." Like, why would he ask that question? I'm a little baffled by it. The only answer that I've read that makes sense to me is that it was a test, that Elijah was testing Elisha to see if he would hang in with them right to the very end. I'm not quite sure why he did that test, but it appears that's exactly what was happening. But we see that Elisha passed the test. He wasn't going to miss anything that day. Now we see this miracle in verse 8 where Elijah takes his mantle, that cloak, and hits the waters of the Jordan. And then they part, dry land. Doesn't this remind you of a couple of other miracles just like it? It reminds us, for example, of Moses parting the waters of the Red Sea when the Israelites were going to cross to the other side to escape the Egyptians. It also reminds us of an event 40 years later when Joshua brought the Israelites into the Promised Land. And when the priests stepped on the one edge, one bank of the Jordan River, the waters parted. So you have these three incidents where water is parted on dry land so people can cross to the other side. This is symbolic. God doesn't do miracles for no good reason. He was conveying a message to the people in each of these cases that he needed them to know. And I believe what it was this, is that in each of these three cases, the people were going to be embarking on a new adventure, something new, exciting, perhaps a little scary. And so what God was doing in these miracles was proving to them that he was with them through that. The Israelites needed to know that when they crossed the Red Sea. They needed to know it when they came into the promised land. And Elijah, I don't think he knew exactly what was going to be happening here, but he needed to know. Now, you see in verse 9, Elisha asks for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. It's kind of an odd thing. We might wonder, well, what's this about? Well, in asking for a double portion, he's actually referring to a common practice under Old Testament law where the oldest son in a family where the father has just died, he would get a double inheritance. So in other words, if there were five brothers, the portion or the inheritance was divided into six portions. The oldest one would get two of them and the others would get one. Now, daughters, by the way, didn't get the inheritance because they would be marrying men from other tribes and they'd be involved in the inheritance there. And this was God's way of ensuring that the land, which was part of the inheritance, stayed within the same family and tribe. Now, if there were no sons, the daughters then did inherit, but then they were obligated to marry within that same tribe. But anyway, getting back to the double portion for the oldest son, almost seems unfair. Like, why does he deserve more? Well, there was a practical reason for this. And it was this, in that he was supposed to use that double portion to take care of the female members of the family. So now that his father's died, his mother is a widow. And widows in Israel, it was a tough time for them to find another husband. They weren't considered to be as desirable to marry as they would be if they had never been married before. And then there were the unmarried sisters in the family as well. And so he was expected to take care of all of them until they got married to somebody else. So there was practical reasons for this. But how does this connect to Elisha's request for a double portion of Elijah's spirit? Well, it's this. He and Elijah had been working for, we don't know exactly how long, together as a team in Israel as sort of the leading prophets of the nation. Israel was in a really bad state spiritually. They were in a spiritual decline. They had turned almost entirely away from the Lord. So it was a tough job. Well, Elisha knew now that Elijah was going to be leaving. So he'd have the job all by himself. And so knowing that in order to do the job effectively, he was going to have to have more going for him than just himself, he asked for this double portion of Elijah's spirit. Now Elijah responds and says to him, "This is something pretty hard that you're asking for." And what he meant by that was that I'm not the one who has the right to give this to you. God is the one who'll decide whether or not you get this. But he gave them the condition. He says, as long as you see me when I leave, you will get that double portion. And you're going to read now, you're going to see that Elisha didn't have long to wait. Verse 11, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire, separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and tore them into two pieces. So Elisha fulfilled the condition. He saw Elijah get taken up into heaven, which means that he got the double portion of his spirit. Now, it's interesting that Bible scholars have looked into this a bit, and one of the things they've done is to count the number of miracles that Elisha carried out compared to the number of miracles that Elijah carried out. And apparently, it's exactly double, 14 versus 7. I didn't check the math beforehand. If you're into that, you can check it out, but it is an interesting fulfillment of this promise. But I want to just look for a moment at something I did look at a few weeks ago when we looked at Elijah, the words that Elisha used to describe Elijah. Notice he called him, my father, my father. What did that mean? Well, he was acknowledging that Elijah had been his spiritual father for the time that they had spent together. He was his spiritual mentor. And he was going to miss having him there like that. And the other thing that we looked at was he called him the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. Now, we did discuss what that meant. Did anybody remember what that meant? I know, I probably wouldn't remember either. What it meant was, is that kings of nations in those days traditionally looked at the source of the power of the nation being in their army, in the weapons that they had. And chariots and horsemen were kind of the top technology of the day. And so the average king would say, well, we got lots of chariots and horsemen, that's the source of our power. But Elisha is acknowledging that the true source of power in Israel were spiritual leaders. And Elijah was its spiritual leader. Wouldn't matter how much your military power was, how good it was, if you didn't have the Lord with you, it wasn't going to work. And that's actually what ended up happening to Israel. They got conquered by the nation of Assyria because they did not follow the Lord and their spiritual leaders. Now, verses 13 to 15, he, that is Elisha, took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood by the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. And this was beyond dry ground again. So this mantle, as I said, was a symbol of the authority of the prophet. And Elisha now had it, which would point to the other prophets, to the fact that it would show, reveal to them that Elisha was, in fact, the God-ordained leader of all the prophets. And then, of course, they saw him do this miracle, the same miracle that Elijah had done in crossing back over the Jordan. Now, it is interesting that he asks this question as he strikes the water, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" I don't know about you, but on first reading that, it could almost give the impression that he was being irreverent, that he didn't really trust that God was there with them, and he's kind of challenging God to do something to prove it to me. The truth is that it was demonstrating exactly the opposite. And we know this because of what Jeremiah says in chapter 2 of his book. There, God is criticizing the priests in Judah. And his criticism of them is that you never ask me this question. You don't say, "Where is the Lord God of Israel or of Judah?" because you don't trust me. You see, the priests at that time were idol worshipers. They didn't worship God, they were worshiping idols. And so God criticizes them for not calling on him and asking this question. So in the context of what happens here, Elisha asking this question actually proved that he did have the trust that God was there, and he was expecting him to divide the waters. Okay, then from this point here, then we see in verse 15 that the sons of the prophets acknowledged that Elisha was the prophet. They said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha," and they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And then from there, we're going to go down to verse 19, and you will see that another interesting miracle is carried out. It says, "Then the men of the city," and this was in Jericho, "said to Elisha," please notice, the situation of this city is pleasant. In other words, it's a really nice city, it's beautiful, as my Lord sees, but the water is bad and the ground barren. And he said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went out to the source of the water, cast the salt in there, and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water, and from it there shall be no more death or barrenness." So the water remains healed to this day, according to the word of Elisha, which he spoke. As I mentioned earlier, any miracle that God does has meaning to it. And there's a lot of symbolism in this particular miracle because of which city was involved here. The city was Jericho. You may remember that when the Israelites came into the land, the promised land, the first city that they conquered and destroyed was Jericho. And after the city was destroyed, the walls have collapsed and everything, Joshua pronounced a curse on that city in the name of the Lord. He said, cursed is anyone who rebuilds this city. And he said that anybody tries to do it, it's going to cost him the life of his oldest son and his youngest son. For hundreds of years, nobody dared to rebuild Jericho until King Ahab was ruling in Israel. And it tells us earlier in the scripture that when he and Jezebel were running the show and they were idol worshipers, there was a man who did it. He rebuilt the city. And it tells us that it did, in fact, cost him the lives of his oldest and youngest sons. But he rebuilt it anyways. So now, the prophets of the Lord are living in the city, and it's brand new. It's like buying a new house, you know, everything's great about it. But the water was terrible. You couldn't drink it. In fact, you couldn't even use it for watering your crops. It says the land was barren because of it. But now you've got Elisha coming, and in the name of the Lord, he reverses the curse on the city. The water's healed, so now the city is good to live in. And in fact, I've read that even to this day in Jericho, that water source is fine. You can still drink from it. Now, what was he doing? Well, he was reversing a curse that the Lord had placed on Jericho, but this is a picture of a much bigger reversal of a much bigger curse that's going to happen in the future. All of mankind, in fact, all of creation, nature, has been cursed because of the sin of Adam and Eve. God imposed curses on both the man and the woman and nature. And the main part of that curse was death. And that's one of the reasons why it's so hard to make a go of it in this world. There's so many more things that can go wrong in our lives in this world than can go right. And that's because of the curse. But there is a day coming when God is going to reverse that curse. And that's when God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And there'll no longer be sin, there'll no longer be death or pain or suffering of any kind. And that's because of the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The reversal of this curse here is like a little mini picture of the much bigger reversal of the curse that's going to happen in the future. Now then from here, in verse 23, Elisha goes up from here to Bethel. And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Over the years, I've had a lot of discussions with atheists about the scriptures and about God and so on. And one thing I've noticed is that this is one of their favorite Bible stories. And it's not because it inspires them to believe in God. It's because it justifies their choice not to believe in God. You see, their narrative about this story is this. They'll say, well, you got a bunch of these little kids, and they're just making fun of a guy because he's bald. I mean, how bad is that? I mean, what's wrong with that? Why would God call on these bears to come out of the bush to maul these kids for something as simple and trivial as that? See, that's the atheist narrative about this story. Well, let's go beyond the narrative and look at what's really going on here. First of all, these are not little kids. The Hebrew words used here, there are two of them used here, can refer to a person who ranges in age from toddler up to early 20s. So the context helps to determine what age you're dealing with. And I would say that the context here would suggest that they were probably mid-teens to early 20s, just because of the actions that they were carrying out. We'll be looking at the meaning of what they were saying as well. Plus, we have the fact that the same word is used to describe King Solomon when he became king of Israel. He was called the same Hebrew word as we have here. And the same word is used to describe Jeremiah when God called him to be a prophet. So these were a little bit older, responsible people. They weren't like middle-aged or anything like that, but they weren't little kids. And the fact that there were 42 of them, you know, not just four or five, and they're probably teenagers or young adults, you basically have the definition of a teenage gang, because they were hostile towards Elisha. Now, the important thing, though, to look at here is what they said to him. Now, you could see that they were making fun of him for being bald. In today's terms, it would be like calling somebody baldy. Now, today, there isn't really as much of a stigma for being bald as there would have been back then. I mean, yeah, none of us men like to be bald. We don't like to be going in that direction, but there's not the same stigma attached to it. In fact, I would suggest that it's almost a fashion statement. That's why so many men actually shave their heads now. It's somewhat inspired by mixed martial arts. It seems that everything that they do in there, shaved heads, tattoos, they're becoming a real fashion statement in our society. So even though we may not want to be bald, it's not the same level of insult or stigma as it was back then. Back then, being bald was not looked upon as a great thing, and especially in the fact that it was associated with having a shaved head. And having a shaved head in those days in Israel was linked to uncleanness. And that's because if you were a leper, you were found to be a leper, you were obligated to shave your head and then go around and declare that you were unclean to everybody. So it was a bit more of an insult in those days than it would be today. But that's not the major bad thing that they said to Elisha. The worst thing that they said was to go up. Doesn't sound like much, does it? But in fact it was, and here's why. Everybody by then knew that Elijah, the previous prophet, had gone up to heaven. Elijah was the guy who was constantly reminding the Israelites of their sin. You're turning away from God, you're worshiping idols, God's going to judge you, you've got to repent. Well, by the time of, after hearing about that for a few years, you get sick and tired of it, and you don't want to hear him anymore. And so they were happy when he went up to heaven, because now he was out of the picture. So what they were basically telling Elisha here is, we want you to follow your master. You go up to heaven too. Follow him up there, because we don't want you around here. Like, get out of our face. We know what you're going to be telling us, the same kind of stuff that he was saying. Now, that was an insult not only to the prophet of the Lord, but it was an insult to the Lord himself as well. Because it was God who was sending these prophets to the people to remind them of their sins, to try to get them to repent. So in insulting Elisha, they were insulting God. They were telling him, you get out of our face. We're not going to change our behavior. Now, when we understand it that way, which I believe is the right way to understand it, you can understand why God sent these bears to maul these teenagers, the way he did. Now, after this, Elisha became involved somewhat in political/military matters, and he ended up doing more miracles than any other Old Testament prophet. In fact, he even carried out a miracle after he was dead. We'll be looking at that towards the end of it. So, political/military matters. Well, in 2 Kings chapter 3, you have the king of Israel, Jehoram, who was an idol worshiper, together with King Jehoshaphat from Judah, and he worshiped God, and then with the king of Edom, they're all doing battle against the Moabites. And things aren't going real well at this point. And so Jehoshaphat, the righteous king who worships God, he says, well, isn't there a prophet of the Lord here that we can consult with to know what we should do? And it turns out Elisha's name comes up, and here's what happens. Jehoshaphat said, the word of the Lord is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Then Elisha said to the king of Israel, he's the one who's an idol worshiper. He, by the way, was the son of Ahab and Jezebel. He says, what have I to do with you? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. But the king of Israel said to him, no, for the Lord has called these three kings together to deliver them into the hand of Moab. In other words, he figured that they were going to lose, so we need you here to tell us what to do. And as Elisha said, As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand, surely were it not that I regard the presence of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, the righteous king, I would not look at you nor see you. In other words, he was saying, if Jehoshaphat wasn't here, I wouldn't even look at you. I'd have nothing to do with you. So here you see Elisha deliberately insulting the king of Israel. He's making the distinction between him and the righteous king of Judah. I was thinking this, and I had this picture. What if, you know, what if, say, two prime ministers in the world were meeting together, and one of them was an unrighteous pagan, a guy who persecutes Christians even, and the other one was a professing Christian. And let's say you got called to give advice to them because you had expertise in some field. And you meet together with the two, and it's in front of the media, and you were to do to them, or to the unrighteous prime minister, what Elisha did to the king of Israel. You'd have to be a pretty brave person to be willing to pull that off. But Elisha had no fears of this. And then he ended up giving them advice, and they won the battle and all the rest. Now in 2 Kings 6, he gets involved again in an issue. And here, the king of Syria is battling against the king of Israel at the time. And what the king of Syria is doing is he's trying to move his armies around in Israel into places where he can ambush the king of Israel. But somebody is telling the king of Israel where these armies are. And so every time he thinks he's going to ambush the king of Israel, it doesn't work out. So the king of Syria is getting pretty mad. So in verse 11, it says, therefore the heart of the king of Syria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? In other words, which of you is a traitor here? And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, he tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom. So he, the king, said, go and see where he is that I may send and get him. Now, when he means to get Elisha, he doesn't mean to get him and have a friendly talk. He means he's going to kill him. Therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? So he, that's Elisha, answered, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. And when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And then Elisha ended up taking them to the king of Israel, and they got captured and all the rest. But the point of this here is that Elisha and his servant were in a bad way. You had the Syrian army surrounding them. They were going to take them and probably execute them. And of course, the servant was understandably concerned about this. He said, we're done for. Look at this army. We can't get away. But then Elisha prays to the Lord to reveal to him what's really going on behind the scenes. In other words, he opens up to him what's going on in the spiritual realm. That's the realm that you and I can't see. We can't see any of that. But he got to see that God's power in contrast to the power of man. The power of man had looked like it was hopeless. But he realized that God's power was surrounding them, and nothing could happen to them without God's permission. Reading that reminds me of something that the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 4. And he's talking about the Holy Spirit and his power. And he says, he who is in you, that is the Christians, is greater than he who is in the world. We Christians are often confronted with situations where the problem is like almost insurmountable. Like, how can this ever be fixed? How can Christ ever get glorified in this? It's impossible. Humanly speaking, it's impossible. But he's reminding us of what's going on in a different realm. The Holy Spirit, who works in the spiritual realm, happens to be the same person of the Godhead who is dwelling inside each one of you if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. So we have access to that same kind of power. And many Christians over the past 2,000 years have testified to the evidence of that power being demonstrated. I can't tell you ahead of time how it's going to be demonstrated in whatever situations you might find yourself in. But I know that power is there, it's accessible, and God will use it for us if we are faithful to Him. Now, Elisha got involved in other political things. He anoints the king, a new king of Israel. He gets involved in Syrian politics. But I want to wrap up by looking at six of the miracles that he carried out during his career. One of them was Naaman the Syrian. He was the commander of the Syrian army, and he had leprosy. Elisha was involved in his healing. He's the one who told him to go dip yourself seven times into the Jordan River, and he was cleansed of his leprosy. On another occasion, there were 100 people needed to be fed, and there wasn't enough food to feed them. But Elisha fed them with that food. On another occasion, they were making up some stew, and somebody accidentally put in some poisonous plants into the stew, and people were starting to eat it, and then they recognized what went on. Elisha purified the pot of poison. On another occasion, an axe head was lost, an iron axe head, and it fell into the water. And I guess they were very costly items. Elisha floated the axe head. He did whatever he did, and the axe head floated to the top, and they were able to retrieve it. On another occasion, he actually raised a child from the dead. And then, the incident that I referred to about him healing somebody after he was dead, he was dead, he was buried, his grave must have still been open for some reason, and there was a group of men, they were carrying a dead body, and they were going to go and bury it, probably somewhere near there. A situation came up, soldiers from somewhere, and it scared them, and they didn't figure they had time to bury him. So they just threw the dead man's body into Elisha's grave. And the scripture tells us that when he landed on Elisha's dead bones, he came back to life again. Sounds like a fairy tale, but it's right in the Word of God. When we look at all of these things that Elisha did, and I've just described some of them, you see that he had a rather spectacular career. And the symbolism of the miracles he did is remarkable. And it's because every one of these things that I've described to you that he did are pictures of what the Lord Jesus was going to do himself hundreds of years later. Let me just compare them. Curing leprosy in Naaman. That demonstrated a power over disease, a disease that was considered incurable. There's only two mentions of leprosy being healed in the Old Testament. Naaman the Syrian was one, and the other one was Miriam, Moses' sister. God healed her. He imposed it on her for a sin she'd committed, but he took it away later. Of course, we know that when Jesus came to this earth, he healed many different lepers, demonstrating that he had that same power over disease. And then feeding 100 people with a little bit of food, purifying a pot of poison, floating an axe head, these all demonstrate power over nature. These weren't things that normally would happen in nature, but Elisha demonstrated that power. Jesus did exactly the same thing. He fed thousands of people with only a small amount of food. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He stopped storms with just a word, demonstrating that he had that same power. And then Elisha raised a child from the dead. Well, of course, the Lord Jesus came to this earth and raised several people from the dead. And then finally, you've got this dead man coming to life because of Elisha's death. He came into contact with his bones. He came to life because he came into contact with a man who had died, a man of God. Well, Jesus Christ died, and because of his death, we gain eternal life. And eternal life means that we will live forever. In other words, we will enjoy a resurrection of our dead bodies, and we will live together with him. So you can see the comparisons are amazing. And just remember for a moment that all of these things that Elisha did, they were done by a humble farmer. Somebody who you wouldn't think that he'd be the guy that God would use in these ways. But he was able to do it because that's what God called him to do. And Elisha had a tremendous impact during his life, even on pagan kings. One last reading in 2 Kings chapter 13. Elisha is about to die, and the king of Israel at that time, who was an absolute pagan, he was an idol worshiper. It says in 2 Kings 13, verse 14, it says, Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Recognize those words? These are exactly the words that Elisha used when Elijah departed from him. Here you have a king who doesn't worship the Lord at all, and yet he is crying over Elisha's face and saying those same words to them, to him. This is an acknowledgement of a complete and total unbeliever of the value of Elisha to the nation of Israel. He believes that the true power in the nation resides in people like him. The Lord Jesus is going to call each and every one of us to some type of service, some type of ministry. Many of you have already been called. Many of you have been working in various types of ministry already. He's going to do it if he hasn't done it already. In the things that we do for the Lord Jesus Christ, we are going to end up reflecting him. Just like Elisha, in the miracles that God had him do, ended up reflecting the Messiah who is to come, we, through the things we do for the Lord Jesus Christ, can reflect on the Messiah who has come already. And that's a big part of the purpose that God has created us for. He wants us to reflect Christ in everything we do. But we have to be willing to do what he calls us to do. Elisha could very well have taken that mantle that Elijah threw on him and said, no, no, you take it back. I'm not interested. And too often we are tempted to do exactly the same thing. But if we want to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, who has bought us with an incredible, infinite price, we'll say yes when he calls us. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we again thank you for the lessons that can be learned from looking at these Old Testament personalities. The Old Testament, we have to acknowledge, is part of the Word of God, and there's a lot to be discovered in there that can be useful to us in our walk for Christ. We just pray that we will take these things to heart and that we will be willing to do the things that you ask us to do, and which will give glory to the Lord. We ask it now. Pray that you'll strengthen us and guide us through the rest of this week. And we ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Next week, we'll be speaking on another prophet. We'll be looking.